Well, this morning I begin what is undoubtedly my last expository sermon series. And between now and Thanksgiving, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. I chose Philippians because it's about joy in the midst of trials and tribulations. So I've entitled it Finding Joy in Jail. Finding Joy in Jail. So if you'll turn to the book of Philippians, we're going to read verses 1 through 11, although I'm really only going to deal with verses 1 and 2. We will look at the rest next Sunday. I would encourage you, by the way, as I have over the years, to read the book of Philippians this week. If you can, I think it's great if you can read a smaller book like Philippians in one sitting. Read it beginning to end at one time. But if not, break it up. Read it during your private time or during your devotions or family worship. But we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians with the idea of finding joy in jail. As I read it, I'll remind you that this is the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Well, Father, my purpose this morning is to set the book of Philippians against the proper backdrop, and I want to show that in this letter of joy, that it was written in the context of jail, that it was written in the context of imprisonment, of being in chains, of not having freedom. But yet, in spite of those circumstances, Paul had joy. And in spite of those circumstances, he prays that the Philippians would have joy. And Lord, I pray this morning as you would help me to set the context of the whos and wheres and whys and hows of this letter, but to concentrate on that serving Jesus gives us joy, and that we can have a joy that is apart from circumstances. So Lord, as I always pray, open our eyes, our minds, our hearts to your word. I ask. Amen. Well, if you jump over to chapter 4, verse 4, you'll see what I think is the central theme that I'm going to be talking about. Philippians 4, 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, this theme of joy or rejoicing, which is acting out joy, this idea of joy or rejoicing runs all through this letter. Chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all in your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Verse 29, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So again, the word joy or rejoice is found in every chapter. It's the theme that runs through the book. But we can't appreciate the gravity of those exhortations unless we consider them against the backdrop of the amount of time that Paul spent in prison. These words don't come out of a vacuum. This idea of joy doesn't come from nowhere. Paul wrote these things and stressed these things and experienced these things while in prison. There are approximately 30 references to Paul being in jail, either in his writings or in the book of Acts. Now, I don't mean to imply that he was in prison 30 times. We don't know the exact number, but I'm trying to emphasize how much of Paul's ministry took place in jail. This letter is even called one of the prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. They are called that because they were written during one of his incarcerations. This is a prison epistle. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. So he is at this moment in prison as he's writing. Look at verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So he's telling us that he's writing this letter while in prison. Now, it's believed that this letter was composed while Paul was in a Roman prison, what is usually called his first Roman confinement, around the year 60 to 62 AD. Now, we think that because if you go to chapter 4, verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So he was in communication with believers who were actually in Caesar's government, if you will, in Caesar's administration, in his household. We think that lines up with Acts 28. Now in Acts 28, it's his first Roman imprisonment where he is being, he's still in prison, but he has some friends in high places that have allowed him a limited amount of freedom. Now, Acts 28:16 says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So again, he's under guard, he's under lock and key, but he was able to entertain visitors, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all those who came to him. Now again, he was afforded some liberty here, some luxury. Apparently his followers helped him to be able to pay for a better place to stay. But he's still under confined. He's still under house arrest. He still has a soldier beside him 24/7. But it was from that context that we think this letter was being written. So not only is he writing while in confinement, he is also addressing a church that he started while incarcerated. Tim mentioned in Sunday school, Acts 16. Acts 16 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And it talks about Paul taking the gospel to Greece, to Macedonia, or westward. It's a pivotal chapter. I really encourage you to study Acts 16. But in this pivotal chapter, Paul takes the gospel westward into Greece. And he leads Lydia to the Lord. Then, of course, there's a slave girl who he casts a demon out of, and that gets him thrown in jail. Now, this is in Philippi. Okay, this is a city of Macedonia. He's in Philippi. This is where the church is that he's writing. And by casting the demon out of this the slave girl, we read this, Acts 16:22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, the warden, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now you know the rest of the story. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, right? And of course, what happens, as we know, there's an earthquake, their chains fall off, the doors open up, and they all fled for their lives. No, they didn't. They stayed put, right? They followed Paul's lead. Paul didn't take the advantage of an open door. Why? Well, because Lydia was the only person that was going to be saved through this event, or the slave girl, but so was the jailer. The jailer came in expecting to see the prison empty, yet they were all sitting there. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" So that's the start of the Philippian church. Lydia's the first convert. And we see this Roman jailer being converted. So this church in Philippi literally started from a prison cell. So as we open Paul's letter to the Philippians, we are not simply reading words from an apostle. We are hearing the voice of a man writing while in chains. He's confined. Again, this is in his first Roman imprisonment. He's confined. He's guarded. His freedoms are stripped away, yet instead of bitterness, his letter rings with joy. With joy. The Christian life is not defined by where we are, but whose we are. The Christian life is not defined by where we are, but whose we are. This is the point. Where was Paul? He was in jail. But whose was Paul? He was in Christ. Right? The where was in jail. The whose was in Christ. Paul didn't concentrate on the where. He concentrated on the who. He didn't focus on being in jail. He focused on being in Christ. So what do we see here? We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 1. What's the first thing we see? Serving Jesus brings joy. Serving Jesus brings joy. Now, as I've spoken over the years, happiness and joy are not the same thing. We kind of equate those together, you know, we kind of use them interchangeably. But happiness and joy are very separate. Happiness, as you know, comes from an old English word that we don't use too much anymore. Happenstance, right? Happenings. So the word happiness comes from happenstance or happenings. If your circumstances are pleasing to you, you're happy, right? If they're not, you're not happy. If a certain football team wins this afternoon, I'm going to be happy. But experience has taught me, I'm going to be unhappy, right? There's a difference between happiness and joy. Paul's not writing to us, be happy, 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 happy. Right? He wasn't happy to be sitting in jail. He was a man of action. He was a man on the move. The man traveled thousands of miles, mostly walking. But he wasn't happy when he was in jail. He wasn't happy when he was in prison. He wasn't happy when he was chained to a guard sitting next to him. But he had joy. He had joy in Jesus. So happiness comes from your surroundings. Joy comes from within. That's why you can be joyful anywhere. Now, Paul usually opens up his letters, as we've looked at all of Paul's letters over the years. He usually opens it up like this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he kind of does that because he's setting the stage. He's saying, I'm an apostle. You need to listen to what I'm about to say. So he usually tries to establish his authority somewhat. So he usually opens his letters by asserting his apostleship. But he doesn't do that here. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So instead of asserting his position, he writes this letter more as a friend to friends. In fact, most Bible scholars believe that Philippians is his most tender letter. Some months back, we studied Galatians. Galatians was his most harsh letter. He's very harsh in Galatians. Here in Philippians, he's very tender. He writes as a friend to his friends. So he opens up, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, a bondservant was a type of slave. It's often used interchangeably. But he was a type of slave belonging to a master. The master had purchased him, okay, with a bond, so to speak. All right. Now, slavery is a horrible word. It's a horrible word in our day. And rightly so. But in Paul's day, it was simply a fact of life. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't condone it. It just states the truth. In Paul's day, slavery was a fact of life. A huge part of the Roman Empire, they were slaves. The population were slaves. It was common. So Paul says, listen, I'm a slave, I'm a bondservant, but I'm a slave, verse 1, of Jesus Christ. Paul used this word bondservant to describe his relationship with Jesus. Now, I think there's a reason. I think there's a play on words here, perhaps. Okay. He was in bondage, right? He's chained to a Roman guard. He's confined. He's under house arrest. So he was in bondage, but he isn't talking about being in bondage to Caesar. He isn't talking about being in bondage to Rome. He's in bondage to Jesus. He's in bondage to Jesus, not the jailer. He willingly served, pledged himself to Christ. Now, we also are bond servants. We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says that we're bought with a price. We are Christ's property. Well, how did this work out for Paul? Well, look at our verse. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Okay. In other words, apart from the gospel, this would be crazy. I more so. So Paul's saying, listen, do this group claim to be servants of Christ? Well, I can even claim it more. How, Paul? Because you've been so blessed? Because you've lived a life of comfort and ease? You've lived your best life now? You're healthy and wealthy and wise? Is this how you show that you must really have a good relationship with Jesus? He says, no, let me show you. Let me prove to you that I have a good relationship with Jesus. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He lost track of the time he's been beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, which, as you know, was the legal limit. Couldn't do any more than that. It was inhumane. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. I hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is what Paul got for serving Jesus. How does Paul feel about this? Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. So there's joy in serving Jesus. We see it here in this book. There can be joy despite suffering. Joy in spite of suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Again, why did Paul go through all this? Why did he do this? Why did this happen? He was doing it for Christ's sake. He was doing it for the sake of the gospel. So, for to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What comes with believing in Jesus? Suffering. Suffering. So, Paul writes, hey, have joy even in the midst of suffering. Chapter 2, verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now this is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, one of his co-workers, had been gravely ill. And it's possible that he was from this church, that he was a Philippian, but nevertheless, he was gravely ill, and they had heard that, and they were grieving. But you can have joy in the midst of sickness. Again, cultural Christianity says, oh, no, see, if you're in Jesus, you won't get sick, or he's going to heal your sickness. No, Christianity says, even when you are sick, you can have joy. Not happiness, per se, but joy. You can have joy despite sorrow, verse 27, 2:27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, I love that verse for several reasons. One is, Paul couldn't heal him. You see that? Epaphroditus is sick. He's sick to the point of death. And Paul was worried. He was sorry. He thought he was going to lose him, except for the mercy of God. Okay, except for the mercy of God. God healed Epaphroditus, but Paul did not. As time went on, those gifts decreased, and even the Apostle Paul couldn't heal on a whim. That was up to God. So you can have joy despite sufferings, and joy despite sickness, and joy despite sorrow. Go to chapter 4, verse 11. You can have joy despite shortages. Shortages. Look at verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12, for I know how to get along with humble means. Again, he wasn't rich. He knew how to have joy in spite of circumstances, in spite of being in want. Sometimes he had abundance, verse 12 says at the end, and sometimes he suffered need. So serving Jesus brings joy. Secondly, Jesus making us saints brings joy. I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1. As Paul opens the letter, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Okay. Now, these opening remarks, as I said earlier, are contrary to human expectations. You would, in the world's thinking, okay, Paul and Timothy would be the saints, and the people in the church would be the servants, right? I mean, even we're guilty of this sometimes. You know, sometimes I call him Saint Paul, right, or Saint Peter, or Saint John. But the truth is, it's just as right to say Saint Greg and Saint Brian, right? Saint Betty, because he's writing to the saints who are at Philippi. So he's not saying, I'm the saint and you're the servant. He says, I'm the servant and you're the saints. Okay. People would expect the apostles to be saints and the church members servants. Now, saints, the word simply means to be set apart by God and made holy. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be a saint is to be in Christ. Sainthood is something given to you by Christ. It's not something you earn. The Catholic Church has a whole process to make somebody a saint. But God has already made you a saint. He has already called you out, set you apart, put you in Christ, declared you righteous and blameless and holy in his sight. Saints are living persons found in local churches. Saints are living persons found in local churches. I'm looking at a bunch of saints. Have joy. God has made you a saint. Thirdly, even saints need leadership. Again, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including, and that's an important word here, including the overseers and deacons. We're all saints, and that includes the elders, as we'll see, overseers, elders, and the deacons. So even though Philippi is a church full of saints, they still need a leadership. Right? They didn't say, well, I'm a saint, I don't need to listen to a pastor. I'm a saint, I don't need to listen to an elder. I'm a saint. Well, Paul said, yeah, all you are saints at Philippi, and that includes the elders and the deacons. Acts 20:17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, if you got a pencil or something, you might want to circle that in your head, elders of the church. All right, so the word elder, now in verse 28, it says, be on guard for yourselves. Again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders are overseers. To shepherd, so elders are overseers who shepherd. They shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, everybody in the church is a saint. They've all been bought with a price. They're all bondservants of Christ. They all belong to Jesus. But yet, in spite of that, there's still a need for overseers or elders or shepherds, which is the word pastor. They're used interchangeably. Deacons, again, at the end of verse 1, is a word that is in English through transliteration. In other words, before the English Bible, English did not have the word for deacon. It was simply like a waiter, a server. But it was transliterated from the Greek word deaconi into our word deacon. It's a Greek word for serving, for assisting. So here's my point. Leaders are no more saintly than the saints. Leaders are no more saintly than the saints. It is based upon qualifications, 1 Timothy 3. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. A bishop should be, all right? So leaders are no more saintly than the saints. But they are necessary for the church to function. So again, verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers or the elders or the pastors and deacons. Lastly, let's conclude with this. We can experience joy because we are forgiven. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bottom line, okay? We can experience joy. We can have joy in spite of circumstances. We can have joy in, despite suffering or despite sickness or despite sorrow or despite shortages. We can still have joy. We can still rejoice because what we do have in verse 2 is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. Our eternal inheritance is reserved for us in glory. Receiving grace brings peace. Verse 2, grace to you and peace. Receiving grace brings peace. No one ever deserves grace. As you know, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Right? And we have both. Truly understanding grace leads to peace. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. This is how we can have joy in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of jail even. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So while Paul is being guarded, as we read in Acts 28, as Paul is being guarded by a Roman soldier, he's not concentrating on being guarded by a Roman soldier. He's concentrated on being guarded by God's grace, by God's peace. He can have peace in jail. We can have peace that makes no sense to an unbeliever. Some of the greatest witness is a saint who is suffering and yet has joy. Unsaved people cannot understand that. They cannot comprehend that. But suffering is a means to testify of the peace that God gives us. Or sickness, or suffering, or sorrow, or being in want. So as we will be starting next week to look at this book verse by verse, we're invited to see what it is that we're in chains to, what it is that is our jail, and rejoice always. Philippians teaches us that joy is not circumstantial. It is Christ-centered. No joy can steal the joy of serving Jesus. Join me in prayer. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, Lord, I realize that that could just be a pious platitude. It can just be a rote statement. In fact, I would venture to guess that the vast majority of the people who are here this morning could have quoted that verse to me. They may not have known the reference, but they certainly know the truth. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But we will never appreciate just exactly what that means without appreciating where it came from. It came from a prisoner. It came from a man who suffered so much for the cause of Christ. Beatings, drownings almost, shipwrecks, being beaten with rods, being beaten with whips, in prisons often hungry, without proper clothing, sleeping outside. And what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. God, I pray you'd help us in our lives, in our church life right now, Lord, to help us to rejoice in spite of if we wish things were different. God, we pray for your grace and your peace that leads to joy. Amen.